Good evening. You guys can hear me out there?
Yes.
Good, good. Well, this evening we continue to study in the book of 2 Kings. We're in chapter 5, 2 Kings chapter 5. And in chapter 5, once again, we're looking at the life of Elisha the prophet, just like we were last week. The account in chapter 5 deals with an interaction that takes place between a man by the name of Naaman, who is a Syrian or an Aramean, and Elisha and his servant Gehazi. The thing that I think strikes me about this chapter is that it's a strong warning to anyone who would seek to deceive others. As we get to this, we get through this study this evening, you'll see that the Lord deals pretty harshly with those that deceive others and those that would say that they're serving the Lord or speak in the name of the Lord but actually are not. And certainly there's examples of that in our world today and have been for many, many years. Well, this evening in chapter 5, verse 1, we read about Naaman. We'll read this and then we'll pray. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you that you desire to speak to our hearts this evening. We've gathered together, all of us here, to be in your word, and I'm so encouraged that you lay it upon the hearts of your people here at Calvary Chapel to not only study together in our Sunday service, but to come together on Wednesday evenings to be in your word. And we know, Lord, that you honor us as we honor you. And so we pray that you would honor us by speaking to our hearts. Apply your scripture to our lives. Help us to understand more about ourselves and more about your word and more about your love for us. Through our study this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Naaman was a great man, but he had a great problem. And there are many great men and women with great problems. His name means pleasantness. Pleasantness. I doubt very much that he was anything but pleasant to deal with. But a great man with a great problem. He was a commander-in-chief of Syria, or Aram. Aram and the Arameans were an enemy of God's people Israel. So we're starting by saying this man is an enemy, and yet God has a plan for his life. God is going to do something miraculous in and through his life. He was highly regarded by the king of Aram and his people. And the Lord had enabled him to be victorious over his enemies in battle. And I think it's important to note that even though the Arameans were enemies of Israel, the Lord had enabled him to be victorious in battle. For it says here, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. Now we know that many times the Lord raised up the Arameans to judge his own people Israel and to judge the nation of Judah and to judge other nations and conquer them as well. It shouldn't be beyond our understanding to believe that in fact God can use those we may consider enemies for his purposes. I think sometimes we only think that God can use or work through nations that are godly. But he does work through ungodly nations, ungodly leaders, for his purposes. That doesn't mean that what they do is noble or righteous or that they're even serving him. I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, you know, I believe, and please be careful, don't quote me out of context here. I believe that God is working through all of the conflict in the Middle East right now. Now, God is not the author of sin or tragedy or terrorism. Those things are evil and they're wicked. And yet, the Lord is working through that conflict for his purposes. What do I mean by that? Well, while God is not the one motivating the terrorists, he's certainly allowing them for his purposes to do what they're doing. That doesn't endorse their behavior. It just says that anything that happens in our world today, God is in control of. Amen? Amen. Russia, North Korea, Saudi Arabia, Palestinians, Israel, those within the Middle East, Iraqis, Iran, all that's taking place there is under God's control. And so at times, God will use these nations to affect all other peoples, even his own people, and especially if his own people have turned their backs on him. We should not be surprised when God raises up enemies against us and works through them to judge us as a nation or as a culture. And is it really far-fetched for me to say that our Western culture has become so corrupt and godless that maybe God is working through these horrible groups of people to bring us to our knees, that we might cry out to God as a culture again? That's what I think. But I may be wrong. But I do know that God has worked so many times through the enemies of his people. Well, the Lord had enabled this man, Naaman, to be victorious. It says it right there in the Word. He had position. He had power. He had reputation. He had success. He had skill. He had ability. Unfortunately, he also had leprosy. He was afflicted with some form of skin disease. Now, leprosy is a word in the Bible that can refer to any type of disease. Now, it's in its early stages because later on we'll get into this account and he talks about the leprosy being a spot. And leprosy or skin disorders, skin diseases, oftentimes start with just a patch of, or a rash, a patch of leprosy or some type of skin disorder. But once it was recognized to be something contagious, once it was recognized to be something dangerous, you would live in isolation so that it wouldn't spread. I can remember when I attended high school in East Rutherford, I remember there was one of the students that I went to school with there, one of my friends, not a close friend, but a classmate, who had a very severe case of, I guess it was some type of chronic psoriasis. His whole body was covered with psoriasis. And, I remember the kids, you know how that is, right? Just teasing him all the time, making fun of him. And then I remember a substitute teacher in math class. He heard the kids saying things, and everyone would laugh, including me. We would all laugh when all the jokes were made. And I remember this substitute teacher pulling a couple of us aside and saying, hey, what he has will probably kill him before he's very much older than he is. And the seriousness of that, it struck me. I'm like, whoa, it's that serious? Yeah, it's that serious. Body covered with psoriasis, chronic condition. Well, that's how things can progress. At this point, Naaman was simply just at the early stages of whatever this skin condition was. So here we have it. A form of skin disease, which would take away from all of his position and power, reputation, success, skill, and ability. This is about the worst news he could have received. And so Naaman was desperate to be healed of his skin disease. And we read in verses 2 through 6 that now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, if only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. By all means, go, the king of Aram replied. I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, with this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy. Now, leprosy in particular was an incurable skin disease at that time. Most skin diseases are very difficult, if not impossible, to cure. Whether this was Hansen's disease, which is what we refer to as leprosy or not, we're not sure. Whatever it was serious enough that he desired to be healed and freed miraculously. Now, Naaman's wife's servant suggested to her mistress that Elisha the prophet could cure him. I can imagine it was like that in ancient Israel when Jesus walked the earth and someone had some type of skin disorder or some type of problem or health issue. Hearing about Jesus and wanting to find him, many people followed him wherever he went. But this woman that informed him about Elisha was an Israelite, and she had been captured and enslaved by the Arameans. She could have kept her mouth shut, but she chose to share this truth. Now, slavery was a reality in this culture at that time. Slavery was a problem. It was a serious problem, but at the same time, it was a way of life. And so when people were enslaved, they oftentimes accepted their fate and tried to make the best of it. Now, I'm not suggesting that's the best option, but it was pretty much the only option that many of these people had. So what we know here is that she cared enough about her master to make this suggestion to her mistress. If she didn't care about him, she would have said, good, let the guy die. But remember, his name means pleasant. We believe he's a pleasant person. He's a decent person, and she cares enough about him to make this suggestion. And he decides to make this trip, or wants to make this trip, and receives the king of Aram's permission to travel to Samaria, which was just to the south, not very far away, to see this man, Elisha the prophet. Now, to do this, you have to understand, he trusted in the testimony of his wife's servant. He didn't believe she was just making this up. He trusted her enough to ask for permission to go and check this out. And he was willing to surrender his wealth and humble himself before his enemies. Remember, this man is bringing gold and silver with him, but he's also going to his enemies, people he had conquered. Indeed, one of the slaves of the Israelites was serving in his own home. That took humility. So we're learning about the character of Naaman a little bit here as we consider the circumstances of this chapter. Now, as you can imagine, if you received a letter that said, I'm sending this person to you so that you can heal them of this incurable disease, I think you would be a little intimidated. And indeed, we read in verse 7 that as soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he was trying to pick a quarrel with me? The king of Israel, and we're not exactly sure who or which king this was. The reason I say that is because this chapter is recorded without any personal name references, and it could have actually happened throughout a lot of the history of the book of 2 Kings, and specifically the history of Elisha the prophet. In fact, it could have been Joram, Jehu, or even Jehoahaz. We're not entirely sure. But here, the king of Israel misinterpreted Naaman's letter from the king of Aram. He believes that he's picking a fight. He realized that he had absolutely no power to heal this man. Now, when you come to the conclusion, when people are coming to you as a minister, as a leader, as a servant, or as a Christian, or a disciple of Christ, and people are coming to you and looking for God to do a work, if you look inward, you're going to come to the same conclusion. Because you have nothing to offer people, neither do I. We talked a little bit about this 2 weeks ago on Sunday morning when I came back from Cuba. Here he realized that he had absolutely no power to heal this man. He looked to himself for answers instead of looking to God. That is, when people come to you and ask the impossible of you, oh, Pastor Tim, please explain the Trinity to me. I mean, that's an impossible thing, really. Or how about this? Oh, pray for me, I'm sick. Or, oh, I need wisdom. And, you know, and as a pastor, as a leader, you know you don't have what it takes to help this person. The best you can do is point them to Jesus, so that's what you do. But if you look to yourself for answers instead of looking to God, you're going to come up short. And so many leaders do. So many people do. People come to them, they look to themselves, they try to figure it out on their own, and they're useless. But here, this king's own insecurity prevented him from seeing this man's sincere desperation. He believes he's just trying to trick him. He believed that this valiant commander had come to start trouble with him. They were enemies, after all. So at this point, God gets involved. God had a plan. He had a purpose in this circumstance. In fact, I'm going to go so far as to say I think he orchestrated it. That is, God sometimes does things or allows things to take place for his purposes. At other times, I think he just allows things to happen and he works through them. But here I see a specific plan. I see a man that God had worked through for his purposes, but he wants to bring him to his knees and bring him to a place where he worships him. where he worships the Lord. So he gets a spot on his skin, some type of a patch of skin, some type of leprosy, some type of skin disorder. And it sets in motion a series of circumstances, and it just so happens that his wife has a servant from Israel who just so happens to know about Elisha the prophet, and it just so happens that all of the things that take place lead him to this place he's about to be in. So I think God is in control of this in a specific and purposeful way. Now, Elisha gets involved. Look at verses 8 through 10. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes. Now, that's a sign of grief or repentance. And that expression of grief basically was the king's way of saying, I'm in a fix. I'm in a difficult situation. And when he heard that the king had torn his robes, he sent him a message. Why have you torn your robes? That is, why are you grieving? Why are you freaking out? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. That's his way of just saying, look, I'll take care of it. And if you've been with us, you know that Elijah, the prophet, had the juice, right? I mean, this guy definitely could get it done, right? We've been studying all of these circumstances where he did all these awesome things, and there are more that we'll study. But by this point, you know, if he can raise someone from the dead and, you know, promise life and do all the things that he's done miraculously, this is not a problem for Elisha, not at all. So he says that he'll know that there's a prophet in Israel. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed. And that's an important thing. Your flesh will be restored. That's the healing. And you will be cleansed. That's the ceremonial cleansing that takes place or must take place in the life of a person who has a skin disorder and is healed. You have to be cleansed. That is, you have to be made clean, not only healed, but made clean. And both of these things were about to take place. Elisha intervened with the king of Israel. And he did this in order to heal Naaman. Remember, God speaks to Elisha in very obvious ways, and so Elisha's with the plan. He knows the plan. God has revealed it to him, so he reaches out in this way. He assures the king of Israel that he had the power to heal this man. So Elisha's fairly confident. I mean, you know, he's very confident. He's not saying there, maybe God will heal him. He knows what he's supposed to do, and he will heal him. He looked to the Lord. Now, in contrast to the king of Israel, he looked to the Lord for answers instead of looking to himself. Right away, Elisha didn't look to himself. He knew he didn't have the power in and of himself to heal this man, but he knew God working through him would make all things possible. Can I hear an amen? You see, that's the truth that the king of Israel did not understand, did not believe. He looked to himself, as we saw, for answers instead of looking to God, where Elisha looked to the Lord for answers instead of looking to himself. So that's a good place to start. His faith in the Lord allowed him to see this man's sincere desperation. He knew the man was desperate and he desired to help him. So he directed this valiant commander. Remember, he is quite a well-known individual, commander-in-chief of the Syrian or Aramean army. He directed this valiant commander to wash 7 times in the Jordan in order to be healed. Now, here's the problem. While Naaman was a pleasant man, a good man, apparently a good master, a good commander, a very skilled and valiant soldier, and very successful, there was one thing about this man that needed to change. He was a little proud. Now, you can be a pretty good person, and you're still going to have to deal with pride. And it'll probably be worse if everyone tells you how good you are. You start to believe it. You start to think, well, you know, why should this have happened to me? Why should I have leprosy? Why should I have to go to Israel? I mean, after all, I'm Naaman. I'm a good guy. Everybody likes me. But, you know, here's the thing. We can be so overcome with pride, and we need to be humbled in order to see the Lord working in and through our lives. So God is working in this way. And you can guarantee that whenever and wherever and however God is working, It's to bring you from a place of pride to humility. That I can guarantee. Because the Bible says that he resists the proud, but he exalts the humble. So always, always, and this is repeated over and over again throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament, always, God is interested in us humbling ourselves in the sight of the Lord. So if you're not humbling yourself in the sight of the Lord for whatever reason, God is working to bring you to your knees. That is, if you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, if you haven't humbled yourself before him, you're here tonight so that God can work in your life to bring you to your knees. If you've become proud as a Christian and you start to think highly of yourself, well, it might be that spot on your skin. It might be that difficulty you're going through, that challenge at work. But whatever it is, it's designed to bring you to your knees before God. That's God's wonderful work of humiliation. He's always working in our lives to bring us to our knees. And thank God, amen? Now, you can go the easy way, by the way, and just bow your knee to God and surrender to God and be humble. And if you do that, it will go easier with you. But if you resist the Lord, he will work in this way. And so here's what's happening. Naaman is proud. He's highly insulted by Elijah's message. And he's insulted by the fact that the prophet didn't even come out of his house to meet with him. Why do you think Elijah did that? I think this is purposeful. I think this is absolutely the plan, so that this man will be forced to humble himself, so that he will be highly insulted. When you think who you are, and someone doesn't show you the kind of respect that you believe you deserve, and you get angry, you're proud. Doesn't he know who I am? Doesn't she know who I am? You see, when you start to talk like that, you are proud. So here's what happens. Verses 11 and 12. But Naaman went away angry and said, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. He had it all figured out. The theatrics and everything. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in a rage. Interesting. His character has been revealed through this leprosy, through this altercation, interaction with the prophet. We now see that this pleasant man is not so pleasant all the time. He's starting to find out who he is. And by the way, has God ever put you in a situation where you can see yourself in the mirror more clearly? Of course, the book of James tells us that if you see that, don't walk away and forget what you've seen. Naaman is about to recognize pride in his own heart. What will he do with it? Well, he was angry because he expected something very different to happen. He had it all figured out. You know, the message was too simple. And it required no purchase, no performance. He didn't ask for any money. The method seemed absurd and it offended his sense of pride. And he was enraged because he felt that he was being mocked and manipulated. He came to this conclusion in his pride that somehow this prophet was looking to humiliate him and embarrass him and shame him. For after all, he was an enemy, right? The rivers of Damascus were much greater than the Jordan River. The Jordan River is little more than a creek most of the time, compared to the great rivers of Damascus. The thought of washing himself in a river, a muddy river in Israel, seemed absolutely ridiculous to him. And it ate away at his pride. But you know, thankfully, what happens when we find ourselves in situations where our character is revealed, not only to us, but to others. Fortunately, when that happens, God is so faithful to point it out. Amen. Look what happens in verses 13 through 14. Naaman's servants went to him and said, and they say it respectfully, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? So he went down, dipped himself in the Jordan seven times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. You have to credit him for allowing himself to be corrected. Had he marched off in a rage and ignored his servants, he would have had leprosy for the rest of his life. But no, Naaman's servants convinced him to follow Elisha's direction in order to be healed, and they encouraged him to do one thing and one thing only. And I'm encouraging you this evening, and being encouraged as well, to do this one thing, to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourself. He was encouraged to humble himself and to do exactly what he was told. And by the way, if you want to succeed in the kingdom of God, there it is, in a nutshell. Humble yourself and do exactly what the Lord tells you to do. If you can do that, if I can do that, if we can do that, we'll be okay. We'll learn our lessons. We'll have challenges. We'll have difficulties. But we'll come out on the right side of it. We'll get through it. We'll grow through it. We'll be humbled. We'll grow, and we'll be blessed. To his credit, it's exactly what he did. He finally agreed. We don't know how long it took him, but at some point he finally agreed and was immediately healed of his skin disease. Wow. Immediately healed. Well, Naaman was broken by this. And by the way, when I said that the thing that God is doing, the work that he's always working at is to bring us, if we're proud, to humility, to bring us to our knees, the best way to sum that up is in one word, brokenness. That is the great work of the Holy Spirit. God is always breaking us. I hate it in my flesh. I hate it. You know, it would be enough, and I shared this again the Sunday I came back from Cuba, like, it would be enough if God called me to do something that was challenging, but what happens when he calls me to do something that's really, really challenging or nearly impossible? For me, it came down to a couple of years ago, like 10 years ago, and I shared this before, when, you know, I'd been in ministry about 20-something years. I've been teaching for a while. And not that teaching is ever easy, but it was certainly a lot more comfortable, you know, at that point than it was 20 years earlier. And so, you know, I'm going ahead, I'm teaching, and I went to Cuba the first time in 2004, and Pastor Joe asked me to speak, and I didn't speak Spanish, so I spoke through an interpreter. Boy, it threw my whole rhythm off. Sal remembers this. He was my roommate on this trip. He prayed with me, and God did the impossible. But, you know, I got up and I just couldn't get into the rhythm of speaking and then having an interpreter interpret my words from English to Spanish and still keep my train of thought. It sounds easy. It's not. Okay? Some people are better at it than others. I stink at it because I'm always in the moment, you know? So I would get my thought and then I'd have to wait. And then I'd lose my train of thought. I'm nothing if not conversational. It threw my whole rhythm off. I didn't have any ability to do this. So after a frustrating 15 to 20 minutes, which was supposed to be an hour-long message, I threw in the towel. I just said, and that's it. And I sat down. Because I couldn't, I literally could not do it. Joe's yelling at me. Everybody's like, you were supposed to teach for an hour. So Joe had to go get up and give a message. Mine was like the appetizer. And I don't think it was a very good appetizer. It wasn't fully cooked. I don't remember what I said. I was so confused. It was horrible. And you know what? We went back to the room. We were staying in Havana, and Sal and I prayed in the room, and he, you know, he coached me a little bit on some of the, and I, you know, the Spanish church, I had no experience preaching to a Spanish church. I didn't know what they expected. It's a completely different environment. It's the way you speak, the tone you speak, the speed, everything's, even if you're going to do it in English, it has to be different. I didn't know. I was completely ill-prepared. And the next day we got up and we traveled out to, the next day or two, we traveled out to do a pastor's conference in, I think it was Santo Espiritu. It's out a little bit further in the middle of the island. And I got up and I was teaching from the book of Nehemiah over a period of 3 days. I don't even know how many messages I taught that week, probably like 6 to 8. But as I began to speak, I knew God had answered my prayer because it wasn't distracting anymore. And all of a sudden, it was flowing. And even after the first message, Jimmy, the interpreter, came up to me and says, "What happened?" I guess they were all prepared for another disaster. "What happened?" I said, "It's the Lord." And for a long time, I did that. I thought, this is pretty cool. I can go to Spanish-speaking countries and speak through an interpreter. And as I've shared with you before, and I've shared with Spanish-speaking audiences, even just this, you know, last week I was in Cuba, Then the Lord challenged me to take the big step in like 2006 and 2007. That was to learn Spanish. It was a 10-year endeavor, really. And it has been 10 years and of work. And you know what? It's hard and it's challenging. It's humbling. It makes me feel like I got to go all the way back to the beginning. Remember Chutes and Ladders? Didn't you hate when you got all the way right there? This actually, my niece and I played this when she was very little. And I remember she got her piece right to the top and it came all the way back down and she didn't want to play anymore. You probably don't remember that, Sophia. But don't you hate when that happens? You got to start all over again from the beginning? Well, that's what God does with me all the time. I'm a little nervous as I get more proficient in Spanish what God has for me next. I don't want to think about it. But God will always challenge us, and he's continuing to challenge me. Listen, in my 50s, I'm still being challenged as a pastor, as a teacher, as a leader, to do things that are really difficult and challenging. And I know why God does this, because I seldom feel really good about myself when I'm doing them. See, brokenness is the state that God has to keep me in for me to be useful. But it's not just true for me, it's true for all of you as well, amen? God has to keep us in a state of brokenness so that we can shine through the Lord's light in our lives. We have to have cracks and holes so that the light can shine through us. And that's what God is doing in the life of Naaman as well. He's bringing him to a place of brokenness. Oh, I don't like that word. We used to sing this song, we don't sing it much anymore. Holiness, holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. Remember that? And then it'd be righteousness. Righteousness is what I long for. You know, and then we get to brokenness, brokenness. We didn't want to say brokenness. I'd sometimes leave that verse out. But Naaman is being broken. He's being broken by the Lord's grace and mercy toward him. And here's what happens in verse 15. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. And he stood before him. This is the first time he stood before him. Before, the servant just came out and told him what to do. He says that he stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant." He wants to bless him. But the prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "Well, if you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord," that is Jehovah. "But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing, when my master," that's the king of Aram, "enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." He's thought it all the way through. He wants nothing to do with the pagan gods that he has served his whole life. And he's even thinking, okay, the only time I have to go into the temple is when the king goes into the temple. He leans on my arm, and when he bows, I allow him to bow. But please let the Lord forgive that I even have to do that. That's part of my job description. He's so clear because he's so broken. By the Lord's grace and his mercy toward him, he praises the Lord. Did you see that? He started by praising the Lord. "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel." He proclaims his faith in the God of Israel. He desired to bless Elijah the prophet with a generous gift, which he refused to receive. We'll come back to that. Here he committed himself to serve the Lord, the God of Israel, and him only. This man has been broken. And by the way, I was reading an account just yesterday in the news of this musician. It was actually on one of the websites I read, the news sites I read. And they were interviewing this musician who called himself a blasphemer. And that's what got my attention. It says, "A blasphemer now worships God," or something like that. And I said, well, I want to read that article. And sure enough, there was this guy who was just living for himself, alcohol, all the stuff. And he was ultimately broken. You know, he was an adulterer, he was all these things, and he was broken, and he ended up giving his life to the Lord. And as I'm reading this, I'm encouraged. The thought occurred to me yesterday. I thought, gee, why is it that everyone who has a testimony like that, it just seems like they got to be pulverized, right? They got to be like completely broken. In fact, someone even asked me a question one time. Someone who wasn't a Christian said, "Why do all of these testimonies always have somebody completely destroyed before they come to God?" And I said, you know what? It's not true of everyone. But let's be honest, that's oftentimes the case. Why is it? Because of brokenness. Because that's what has to happen in our hearts for us to surrender to God. So this man has been broken. And now he's serving the Lord. Here Naaman requested that he might carry back earth from Israel. Why did he want the dirt? Well, listen, he wanted to build an altar in Aram. And the peoples of that time believed that if they believed in localized deities, they believed that like the God of Israel actually lived in Israel somehow. And so if he took the dirt back with him, then he could build an altar with the dirt and it would be appropriate to use that dirt to build it. It's kind of a misnomer, but just the same, that's the way they believed. And here he asked Elijah to forgive him for having to participate in idol worship at all. The man has changed. And that's God's great work of brokenness. He finally realized that the Lord desires our worship and not our works, and yet he's still trying to pay for it. Now, there are so many people today that desire to pay for the work or the work of God in their lives. That is, they're looking to repay God for what he's done. Now, here's the wonderful thing about brokenness. God will break you cheap. He'll do it for free. That is, he's not asking you to pay for it. He'll just do the work in your life. Now, it cost Christ everything. That grace is not cheap. That wasn't free. It cost him his life and great suffering, eternal suffering. However, the work that God does in us, though it cost him everything, costs us nothing. And that was important. That was part of the lesson here. And that's why Naaman wasn't allowed to pay for this, because this was by grace. This was something that he did by faith and in humility. And by God's grace and mercy, he did this work. And there was no payment necessary, no performance required. And that lesson has been learned now by Naaman until a man by the name of Gehazi gets involved. And what happens next is so distressing. Look what happens. In verses 19 through 24, we read, "Well, go in peace," Elisha said. And after Naaman had traveled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, "My master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean." You can read into that. "By not accepting from him what he brought, as surely as Jehovah lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi hurried after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running toward him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. "Is everything all right?" he asked. "Everything is all right," Gehazi answered. "My master sent me to say, 2 young men from the company of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 sets of clothing." "By all means, take 2 talents," said Naaman. He urged Gehazi to accept them and then tied up the 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 sets of clothing. He gave them to 2 of his servants and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. And when Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and put them away in his house, or in the house, and he sent the men away and they left. Boy, this is a problem, isn't it? The message that this man is now sending to Naaman is not a good one. It's contrary to the Lord's will. God wanted to make it clear that now that he had been broken, this work of God was by grace. It wasn't going to cost him anything, and yet now this other guy has gotten involved, and he's sending a mixed message. "Well, yeah, but you know, it would be great if you could bless us a little bit." Well, Gehazi desired to have some of the wealth that Naaman had offered Elijah. He must have seen it. He must have thought, "Wow, yeah, why aren't you taking this? This is great. We need the money." But Elijah refused to receive the generous gift that Naaman had offered him. Again, he wanted Naaman to experience the grace and the mercy of the Lord. And this is why it's so important to me, and I'm going to share my own personal convictions, that to the greatest degree, when we have events, or even when we offer messages online, whatever we do, to the greatest degree we can, it is so vitally important that we offer everything. Like eternal life is free, we should offer these things freely. Now, I'm not judging anyone else. I'm not judging any man's servant. I'm simply saying that I personally would find it very difficult to charge for a message from God's word. And that's why all of our messages ever taught here at Calvary Chapel are available online free of charge. In fact, it costs us to host the site, not very much, a little over $100 a year. But we do that because we want to make that available free of charge. When we do our events, we almost always try our best to do whatever we do for free. And many times we order food if we're having an event. Why do we do that? Because charging admission sends the wrong message to visitors especially. So for me personally, I'm not a big fan. Sometimes you do things, you go somewhere and there's an admission or whatever, and we, you know, we'll collect the money, like if we're going to the ball game or something like that. But generally, we try to keep those things free. And even if someone wants to come and they don't have resources, we always tell them, that's fine. Please come. Don't let that stand in the way. In ministry, when money becomes a problem or it becomes a barrier to someone participating or experiencing the services or God's grace or whatever, I feel personally that that's a problem. And I think there's too much of that in our culture today. I think it becomes a huge problem. It turns off a lot of people. People come to church and, oh, it's all about money. Oh, it's all about money. I mean, people think, the Calvary Chapel trusts the Lord. They don't receive an offering. You know what? Part of it's that. The other part of it is I love to be able to say to the person who says it's all about money, it ain't all about money. Because if we're not receiving an offering and you're welcome here and we're not, you know, harassing you to give money, then it isn't all about money. And that person that comes to church that you invited that's been saying, church is all about money, when they don't pass the plate, you can say, when he says, they didn't pass the plate. And you can say, that's because it's not all about money. That's part of it. The other part of it is we're trusting God to lay it on the hearts of his people to give. So that is so important to me, that the church sends the right message, that we're here to give and to serve and not to take. It's not about us. We're not looking to skim off the top. Gehazi ruined that whole message. He ruined the whole thing by being greedy and being selfish. And he's deceiving people now too, which I guess isn't hard to imagine, right? You see, Elisha wanted Naaman to experience the grace and the mercy of the Lord. He wanted the Lord to receive all the glory for healing Naaman. And if he had caused this man to pay anything, it would have sent the wrong message. So what did Gehazi do? He rebelled against Elisha, right? His master. He decided to ask for a small portion of his wealth. Just wanted to wet his beak. Just wanted a little bit, you know? I just want a little bit for myself. He disagreed with Elisha's decision to refuse Naaman's generous gift. So what did he do? He chose to disobey his master, Elisha, and he defied his will. Never a good place to be. Gehazi lied to Naaman as well, right? He lied to Naaman. He convinced him to give a small portion of his wealth. He's probably thinking, this guy's got bucks, man. He's not going to feel it, but I could use that money. So he said that Elijah had sent him to request silver and clothing for two prophets in need, made up this whole story about how these two prophets in need showed up, and Elisha changed his mind and said, you know what, I should have asked for something. We have a need. We have a need in the ministry. I should have asked. And so he received the gifts that were meant for others and then hid them for himself. Hid them for himself. So what happened? Well, it's not good. God takes it very, very seriously when people lie, deceive others to enrich themselves. Now, the church in our culture, actually the church throughout the centuries, from the very beginning all the way till now, has been guilty of this perhaps more than any other sin. And that is deceiving people, lying to them, and taking their money. This has happened in all sorts of churches throughout the centuries. It's nothing new. They invented all kinds of doctrines in the Middle Ages just to get money out of people. So Gehazi's judged. And I'm going to say this. I don't want to be the one that's judged by God for ripping his people off. I would rather stand before God in heaven and say, you know what, you were a little too generous, Tim. That's the only thing I can find wrong with you. Somehow I don't think that's going to happen. But still, if I have to be criticized, I'd rather be criticized for being a little crazy about my generosity than being the guy that was thinking about himself and lining his own pockets. Verse 25. By the way, you don't lie to a prophet, especially a prophet like Elijah. He knows what you're thinking. And God reveals it to him. Well, in verse 25, then he went in. Now, check the gall, man. This guy goes in, he hides his stuff, and then he went in and stood before his master Elisha. Where have you been, Gehazi? Elisha asked. And I like to say this sometimes when I'm asking someone a question. It's like I'll ask the question and I'll say, before you answer, keep in mind I might already know the answer to this question. That makes people think twice. Well, he went in and stood before his master Elijah. Where have you been, Gehazi? Elijah asked. Your servant didn't go anywhere. Lie, Gehazi answered. Well, it says, but Elisha said to him, was not my spirit with you? That is, didn't I know? Was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, or men servants and maid servants? Is this the time to be worried about such things, enriching yourself? You know, that's a great challenge. We live in a dark age, and I think it breaks my heart. I was just speaking with Sal about this before the service tonight. I grow deeply, more deeply concerned every day for the hearts of the sheep in God's kingdom, and specifically in this church. I think the thing that the devil will definitely do and the world will definitely do and your flesh will definitely like is get you distracted by the accumulation of resources, that is money and things, and success, worldly success. It causes people to work on Sundays, or it causes people to not come to church or to get so busy with their life or even their family. The church is not really that important. You see, now listen, we don't take attendance and hand out gold stars or anything, but you know, I can pretty much judge a person and their commitment to the Lord on two things, because that's how I judge my own heart as well. How often they're participating in spiritual activities, whatever they might be, wherever they might be, and how much of their time and resources they give to the Lord. That is, if you look at someone's checkbook and their calendar, you can pretty much tell who they are. If they're never in church or seldom come here or really never serve or get involved, and they don't give it all or support any ministries, they don't do anything, you know, what's going on? Oh, well, we're busy. Oh, the kids. Oh, this. Oh, that. Listen, can I just tell you right now, and I'm preaching to the choir here, if you put God first, the Bible says, I will honor those that honor me. Just honor him. Put him first. Seek him and his kingdom first, and all these things will be added to you. Those are Jesus' words in Matthew 6:33. Those aren't my words. But you know what we have today? Many, many families, many, many people are putting other things first. And even within our fellowship, even within the church, they're putting other things first, and they're wondering why they're coming up short in other ways. Resources, money, time, problems in their home, problems with their kids. You know what? If you put God first, he honors those that honor him. The thing you want to do more than anything else is put him first. Now, again, it's not just church attendance, but that's just a reflection of where a person's heart is at. And that's what I'm praying all the time for us as a congregation. I'm deeply concerned. I grow more and more concerned as I see the distractions of this world and the things. Then they're not necessarily evil things, but as they keep people from being involved or engaging or rushing out the back door on a Sunday morning. Listen, is it really too much to expect that as a church family, when we come together on Sunday, we come prepared to engage in worship and study and fellowship and serving one another? It's only one day a week, and you guys take it a step further. You're really crazy, right? You come out on a Wednesday night. But you're doubly blessed, amen? Amen. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir, but there may be people who listen online that need to hear this, or maybe we need to hear this, or maybe we need to share this with someone else. The truth of the matter is we put God first. Now, as I look at what's happening here, and I look at this man, Elijah, he asked the question, is this the time to take money or to accept clothes, which is exactly what he had done, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, med servants, maid servants. That is to get so involved in the things of the world that you don't have the time for the things of God. No, of course, it's a rhetorical question. It's not that time. And then it says here in verse 27, and this is pretty frightening, Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever. And then Gehazi went from Elijah's presence and he was leprous, as white as snow. Completely covered like that poor, unfortunate classmate that I had. Not leprosy, but something else, but it completely covered his whole body. Now, from what we can tell, there was just a spot of leprosy on Naaman, but now this leprosy was clinging to Gehazi. Gehazi was judged for rebelling against his master Elijah. That was pretty severe. He lied to Elijah and tried to deceive him. We know that. And the Lord had revealed to Elijah all that Gehazi had done. That is, while he was doing his stuff, God was revealing what was going on to the heart of Elijah. He didn't get away with it. And of course, all things are open and naked before him with whom we must give an account, according to Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. He called him out for lying and trying to deceive him. He strongly rebuked him for his covetousness and for deceiving Naaman. And then he declared the Lord's judgment against him, that is against Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. His rebellion and his lack of repentance. By the way, what if he had said, you know what? Where was I? I did a stupid thing. I got greedy. I got selfish. I know you said not to take anything, but I thought I'd get a little bit. Forgive me. What if he had done that? I don't know what would have happened, but I'll tell you, it might have gone a lot better had he done that. There was no repentance. That's the thing you have to see here. His rebellion and his lack of repentance brought about his own destruction. He was removed as Elisha's servant and ostracized as a leper for the rest of his life. It says it's all of his generations. It became a genetic thing. He desired Naaman's blessings. He desired Naaman's blessings, but he received his bitter curse instead. Now, chapter 5 is probably not in chronological order, since Gehazi was still serving Elisha in chapter 8. So this is included here, but probably didn't happen chronologically at the same time. Probably happened sometime after the events of chapter 8. But you know, I'm going to read a verse for you in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I think this is a warning. And again, it's on my heart, and I believe it's the Lord laying it on my heart. But it's on my heart to encourage you guys. And again, I'm preaching to the choir because you guys are here tonight being doubly blessed by being in God's word more than just once a week. But overall, I have to say, this continues to be something that the Lord has me praying for, especially in our congregation. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. But godliness with contentment is a great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I think that accurately describes the fate of Gehazi. May it never accurately describe us. May we never be guilty of putting the things of this world in a place that's more important than the things of God, the righteous character that God desires. Because once you go down that path, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Remember, he loved money, he wanted the wealth, and then he was lying, he was deceiving, and he wasn't willing to repent either. And you know what? It destroyed his life. He lost everything. May the Lord be gracious with us. May this evening's warning get right into our hearts if we're putting anything or allowing anything to get in the way of our commitment and our devotion to the Lord. Anything, anything. May the Lord keep us humble. May the Lord keep us broken. May the Lord keep us on the straight and narrow serving him. Lord Heavenly Father, we desire to be those individuals who humble themselves in your sight and not give ourselves over to pride. Lord, we desperately need a touch of your spirit this evening, that we might not, as the book of James says, walk away after having seen ourselves in a mirror, walk away and forget what we've seen. Lord, I pray for all of the members of our congregation, that if there's anyone within our church family that's allowing the desire for wealth and success and things and possessions and homes and cars or whatever it is to get in the way of their devotion and their commitment to you, Lord, I pray that you'd just touch their lives. Break them with grace and mercy like you broke Naaman, that they might humble themselves and give themselves completely to you. For this is not a time in this day that we live in to be worried about olive groves and men servants and maid servants and all sorts of things that would distract us from you. We ask these things, Heavenly Father, by your grace and your mercy, In Jesus' precious name, amen.